O Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, we worship you and bow down before you and give thanks unto you, O Lord our God. We praise you because of your faithfulness across the generations, your faithfulness to us, and your promise of faithfulness right through the consummation. We rejoice, O Lord our God, that your faithfulness is guaranteed to us. In Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and we rejoice in your kindness, which is rooted in your will from eternity, and we give thanks that in the fullness of time, Jesus became sin for us, that we, through him, might become the righteousness of God. And now, O Lord our God, as we stand at the beginning of this new year, we earnestly beseech that you will be with us, that you will bless us, and that you will open to us your own word. We pray, Lord God, that our faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in your power. Father, we're going to make mistakes as we go along, and we're going to mishandle your word. We anticipate this not with joy, but with sorrow, but we do confess we are sinners, and we have not attained to that goal which you have set before us. Father, when we mishandle your word, we pray that we may know your forgiveness, that you will chastise us and teach us your ways, that we may see your truth and rejoice in it. Forgive our sins, therefore, O Lord our God, in the blood of the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, this is the course in Systematic Theology 311, Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and I passed out a guide sheet, 7 pages, and if there are extra copies, I'd appreciate it if they could be forwarded to the front of the room. There are not enough copies. I have a few more on the desk in front of me. You probably had just a few minutes to look over that course description on the first page, which is a kind of a summary of the dimensions of the course and the direction that it will be taking, beginning with the application of redemption, the way of salvation, the so-called Ordo Salutis. And then after that, we will go on to deal with the means of grace, the sacraments, and then finally, we will be taking up some matters related to the subject of eschatology. You note that there is a prerequisite for this course. Some students have spoken to me about that matter, and if you have not met the prerequisite and are nevertheless desirous of enrolling, would you kindly speak to me about your situation? On the second page, I've listed the reading assignments. I don't think that they're excessive. Hope they're not. Hope that they're valuable. We begin with Hermann Bobbing's Our Reasonable Faith, a book with which perhaps most of you are familiar by now. You know that that is a compendium of his four-volume Reformed Dogmatics, and the compendium is written in Dutch and then has been translated by Henry Zylstra, and I'm very happy that that has been reprinted and is available to you, and I commend it to you for purchase. It's a worthwhile book to have in your own library, and also to recommend to thoughtful laymen in your congregation who are looking for a reasonable statement of the Reformed faith. I have followed the tradition once again in assigning Charles Hodge Systematic Theology. The last few pages of Volume 2, and then most of Volume 3, with the exception of the chapter on the Ten Commandments, which deals with subjects taken up in the field of ethics. I think that Hodge gives to us a classic statement of the Reformed faith. It has liabilities, as you know, and Dr. Van Til has pointed these out, and I will be mentioning some of them as well. It's obviously a book that is contemporary with its origin and reflects that, and that's what systematic theology ought to do. So some of the problematics are bypassed now, but his interaction with 19th century German theology, I think, is still worthwhile to observe. So I'm assigning that as a classic statement of the Reformed faith, and it has been my experience that when students have taken that assignment seriously and have given careful attention to Hodge's systematic theology, that they have profited from that study. Again, I don't hold you responsible for the Latin citations in it, but if you want to brush up on your Latin, that's a good way to do it, by translating for your own benefit those Latin citations. I still think that John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied is one of the best statements, if not the best statement, of the area of the application of redemption as well as the accomplishment of redemption. Signing the latter half of the book. The book is made up of articles that originally appeared in the Presbyterian Guardian, so from a certain point of view, they are not technical in character, and yet I think that we have a lot to learn from them, and there is a good deal of technical theology in it, so written in the incomparable prose of Professor Murray. Then his book on Christian baptism I still consider to be his best treatment of that subject, and since there are always a number of questions on the subject of baptism, I like to assign that book as a special, for your special consideration. And I haven't been unknown to ask questions on examinations that reflect the careful attention to Murray's Christian baptism. Now, I haven't written very much. I think I've written too much from a certain point of view. Not all of the prophets are writing prophets. I'm assigning two things here, the article on the covenant context for evangelism, and also the mimeograph paper on the grace of justification. I think both of these things are available in the bookstore. You can put a comma after mimeograph and insert the date 1978. And that paper will, I think, bring before your attention some concerns that I have had with reference to the development of the doctrine of justification. And then finally, the Warfield, Biblical and Theological Studies, three chapters dealing with the subject of faith, which I think are very fine and merit your attention. You notice again that there's no paper assigned in this course, and I don't usually assign papers in my required courses because I think it is important for you to have the time to work on the reading and to meditate and to think without being under the pressure of having to produce a paper. Now, that's an opening that I'm giving to you. I'm almost ready to say a privilege, and I hope that you won't abuse it, but that you will use the time as I'm asking you to use it by giving attention to your readings, not only the assigned readings, but also the suggested readings that appear in the bibliography at the end of the syllabus. Examinations will presuppose your acquaintance with the assigned reading, but I will also be asking on the final examination whether you have completed the assigned reading. Those of you who have been in my classes before know that I do appreciate questions. I do like to entertain them, and so I do solicit your questions. They exasperate me sometimes, not because of the question, but because I don't know the answer. So you'll have to forgive me if that situation arises. But I do think it's absolutely essential for us always to be asking questions, always to be testing our beliefs, our doctrines, by reference to the Word of God, so that I hope that I will be able to conceal my exasperation and managed to convey to you my basic view that we need to be asking questions and going back constantly to the Word of God as our reference point. And then in answer to the request of the Student Association, I posted ours on my study doors, have a number of other men on the faculty, so we don't want to be inaccessible. We do want to be accessible to you. Then I've indicated the examinations for which you will be responsible and the conditions for those. And then after that, I've given you a brief outline of the course. And I have a couple of corrections to make on that. Down about three-quarters of the way, subject I, or repentance, that should be repentance unto life. That is the designation that we have in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I think that we sometimes lose sight, as I have done in the outline, of the fact that the repentance is not in a vacuum, but it's repentance unto life. And the Westminster Confession picked that up, and I think that it also ought to be in the outline. So repentance unto life is just to add those two words. Then you have J, good works. There's a separate chapter on that subject in the Westminster Confession. And then the next letter in the alphabet is K. So if you change the L to K, then you'll have that opposite, the perseverance of the saints. And then between K and M comes the letter L. So if you insert the letter L at that point and write in after it, assurance of grace and salvation. Assurance of grace and salvation. Again, that's the title which is given in the Westminster Confession. It's not simply assurance of faith, but it's assurance of grace and salvation, and I will be speaking on that topic. And then you have M, which is glorification, although I don't really intend to lecture on that subject, but for the sake of completeness, it's in the outline. But the subject as such is dealt with, I think, in a satisfactory way in Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So I would ask you to read that section with some care, since I won't be taking it up in class. Well, that's a dangerous way of putting it. I expect you to read all of Redemption Accomplished and Applied with care, whether I take the subject up in class or not. And then number three, Roman numeral three, the consummation of redemption. In B, the word millennial is spelled correctly in the syllabus, and if you note the spelling of it so that when you have occasion to spell that word between now and the day of your death, you will always spell it with two N's, and you will look down condescendingly upon educated people who spell it with one N. A millennial has two N's, millennial question. The other word that's most frequently misspelled on examinations is the word separate. So if you note that in the spelling, not separate, but separate, then you'll all feel better. Yeah, in the select bibliography, the first line, the next near the end of the line, standard handbook, there should be an F at the end of handbook, standard handbook of Reformed theology. So I've listed some bibliographical suggestions. First of all, comprehensive treatments of the area with which we'll be concerned, and then some books on the Holy Spirit as such, and then some books in particular on the way of salvation. The first two are Dutch titles because Bobbing's name comes early in the alphabet. I don't expect you to know Dutch, but if there are some of you who do, those two books are worth taking note of. Zekerheid, that geloof means the assurance of faith or the certainty of faith, and it's a very fine. fine treatment of the subject of assurance, and as I understand it, an English translation of that has been prepared and is now being considered for publication by Presbyterian and Reform. So when you see that come out later on, you'll know that it's this book that I have listed here in the outline. It's a book, it's a small book. It's often given to young people who are making confession of faith in the Netherlands. Roeping en Wedergeboorte, Calling and Regeneration. And you notice the date, 1903, that's Bobbing's treatment of the subject of calling and regeneration, and gives you a good insight into the problems that were to emerge later in the Dutch Church surrounding the whole question of regeneration and whether presupposed regeneration is the ground for infant baptism. That controversy built up steam to the point, it was already inherent when the Reformed churches were formed. Different streams came together at that time with different visions on that subject. The groundwork was laid for the later controversy, which finally erupted in the 1940s and came to a climax in 1944 when Professor Klaas Hilder of Compton was deposed from the ministry of the Reformed churches and a number of other ministers with him, and so you have the emergence in the Netherlands of the Reformed churches liberated, the liberated Reformed churches. And at that time, the Reformed churches lost a significant segment of intellectual as well as religious power, and precipitated the staggering downfall of the Reformed churches. But the liberated Reformed churches continued to be orthodox in their stand in the Netherlands, and I would trace that largely to their appreciation and appropriation of the doctrine of the covenant and all of the significance that that has for our understanding of Scripture and the application of redemption. Then some of the other titles you will be familiar with. Boehl, B-O-E-H-L, was a professor for Reformed Dogmatics in Vienna. And he wrote this book on the doctrine of justification. The word reformed is inserted into the English translation, but is not in the original. He was professor of reformed dogmatics, but the viewpoint which he represents in that book is thoroughgoing Holbrookianism. And those of you who are from the Reformed Reformed Church in the U.S., the Eureka Classis, have Holbrookianism in the background of the denomination, you may be especially interested in that volume. And in that volume, the focus on justification by faith as a forensic reality which is good enough in itself, has resulted in a complete absorption of the doctrine of sanctification into the doctrine of justification. It really represents a radicalizing of the position of Luther. And it's interesting, I think, because of the historical references as well as for the extreme position which it represents. Buchanan and John Owen are standard Reformed treatments of the doctrine of justification. I commend those books to you. Hans Kuhn represents the Roman Catholic attempt to show that Karl Barth and the Council of Trent are saying one and the same thing, which may have more truth in it than you think. And then the items by Warfield, I think, are probably familiar to you. On the next page, R.A. Webb, a Southern Presbyterian theologian, wrote on the doctrine of adoption, then also this book on the theology of infant salvation. It was a common view in Presbyterianism, and certainly was represented by Warfield, that all infants who die in infancy, whether inside the covenant or outside of the covenant, are regenerated and saved. And this particular book represents that position, which I think is pretty much abandoned now. I don't know anybody who holds that position. But you can see how that fed also into post-millennial conception, because you have an enormous number of redeemed infants in heaven. And if you're interested in following that question through, that's a good source from which to do it. I've listed a few books in the area of sacraments. Beasley Murray represents a Baptist position, as does Paul Jewett. Jay Dalma is a professor of ethics at the Liberated Reformed Seminary in Compton, and has written extensively in the field of ethics, but also produced this little book on infant baptism and regeneration, which I think is helpful in letting you see the approach to that subject by the people who are trained in the Skilder tradition. And then I've listed a number of things in the field of eschatology. The book by Roderick Campbell is very interesting. I commend it to you, Israel and the New Covenant. You may not be sympathetic with his obvious post-millennial orientation, but I think he says a number of things that are extremely provocative, and the book is well worth reading. Robert Campbell was not a theologian formally trained. He was not a minister, but he was a man who owned and operated a construction company in Toronto, Canada, but retired early to write, and a remarkably well-informed, non-professional theologian. So those are the items relating to the syllabus. Are there any questions on that, or you may want to look it over some more, and then if you have questions on it, I'll be happy to answer them. Yes?
Has a former book of theology of prayer recently been republished by the present publication?
It may well be. I don't have any information on it. Who is the publisher?
I think Sprinkle Republisher.
S-P-R-E?
Yeah, Sprinkle. The one in there.
Okay. So that there is possibly a republication of that. Some of these books may be available in more recent editions than I've listed in the bibliography, although I have tried to take account of reprints as I've known about them. Now, just one or two more observations. First of all, I often find that there are people who come to this course who don't have any kind of catechetical training behind them at all, especially transfer students. If you find yourself in that category, I recommend to you Williamson's book, Study Guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Study Guide to the Shorter Catechism. They're very worthwhile study guides, and it will help you to get your feet on the ground if you don't have any catechetical background at all. Now, before we get into the substance of the material, there is another matter that I would like to take up with you, simply because I know that a number of you are concerned about my own standing at the seminary, and the matter is directly related to this course, and so I feel I ought to say at least a word or two to you about where we find ourselves at the present time. There have been, at least on two occasions, motions made in the Board of Trustees that I not be permitted to teach this course, or at least not be permitted to teach segments of it. But I think the motions have taken the form that I not be permitted to teach this course. But those motions have always been defeated by, I would say, an overwhelming majority, so that I am able once again this year to preside at this over this course. Now, at the last meeting of the Board of Trustees at the end of May of this year, as you may know, a new committee was set up consisting of six people plus the chairman of the board. A new committee was set up to investigate my views, especially on the subject of justification. And this time, charges are being prepared by a subcommittee of that committee. Charges with specifications are being prepared. And after they are prepared, they will be finalized, put in their final form, the form will be approved by a meeting of this whole committee. I believe that meeting is scheduled for September 29th, the end of this month. And presumably, those charges will be presented to me shortly thereafter. Then I will be given a hearing on November 3rd and 4th, that's a Monday and a Tuesday, November 3rd and 4th, hearing before the committee, at which time I'll also be able to have counsel with me. Then this committee will report to the board with the recommendation either that I be exonerated or that I be dismissed. And that board, there is a special board meeting called to which this committee will report, and that special board meeting is now scheduled for December 10th this year. Now, I think that you should be aware of the fact that on February 8, 1978, the Board of Trustees voted to terminate its investigation into my view. And I thought that was the end of the matter as far as the seminary was concerned. When this new committee was set up, it was drawn to the attention of the board that this previous action was still on the book. A motion was made to rescind that previous action, but the motion did not pass. So we have an action terminating the investigation, which still remains on the book. And we have a committee set up to reopen the investigation. That's the situation. Now, all of this has not been easy for me personally, as most of you are aware. There's a great deal of stress and strain, and as you can see, we're in the middle of it again this semester with a series of crises that have to be withstood. And not only at the seminary, but also in the presbytery of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but I won't burden you with those matters. I simply draw this to attention so that you'll know what the situation is, and if you have questions and are interested, please feel free to talk with me about it. I'm quite willing now to discuss the matter, and I'll try to answer your questions as best I can. And I do ask for your support and prayer, and not only for myself, but also for the welfare of the institution and the cause of the Reformed faith for which it stands. Now, I make those remarks for your information, but also as a prelude to this array of electronic equipment, remarks about this electronic equipment that we have on the table in front of us. You are certainly welcome to record for your own purposes what goes on in the classroom. I'm quite happy that you use those electronic means to strengthen your understanding of this area of doctrine and to prepare yourself for examinations and so forth. But I would say that I do, from a technical point of view, regard the material as copyrighted, so that I would ask you not to reproduce your tapes for purposes of distribution or to transcribe them in written form for purposes of beyond your own use. I think that you can understand the general reasons for that. I would also say that the material is being, the course is being recorded for use by students who are enrolled in the course but will be here only 2 days a week due to the new arrangement that has been made allowing students to come to the seminary for 2 days. I ask that this particular course to be taught over 4 days, because I think it's pedagogically sounder to do it that way, although as more students take advantage of this new opportunity, it may be necessary to go to a two-day schedule with two consecutive hours. Now, I'm not I wouldn't at all be surprised if these tape recordings find their way into judicial proceedings at some point or other. Students have already been approached without my knowledge for copies of notes from this course. They've been approached for tape recordings and other materials in order to build up a case against me. It's not yet 1984. We're getting there as fast as we can. But I do stand responsible for my teachers in the classroom. Can't do less than that. And I just would say to you that I try best of my ability to represent to you the teaching of Scripture according to the confessions to which we have signified our agreement. Okay, with those remarks, unless anybody wants to ask a question right now on that subject, we can proceed to where we should have been about 20 minutes ago. Okay, then let's begin with the way of salvation. A, the structural significance of the covenant. Point number one, the spirit and redemptive history, and letter A underneath that, the outpouring of the spirit on Pentecost and the progress of redemptive history. The outpouring of the spirit on Pentecost and the progress of redemptive history. The events of Pentecost are described for us in the second chapter of Acts. You will recall that the disciples were gathered together, really gathered together at the conclusion of a 10-day prayer meeting, because our Lord ascended to heaven 40 days after his crucifixion, and then the day of Pentecost comes 50 days after the Passover, and you subtract 40 from 50, and that leaves you 10. Days in which the disciples were engaged in prayer. And at the conclusion of that period, we read that suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And we're reminded then of John chapter 3, verse 8, where our Savior likened the power and the efficacy of the Spirit to the blowing of the wind. And the disciples saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. These separated and rested on each of them. And then we read in verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And all of these events take place now in fulfillment of prophecy. Peter says that we are seeing come to pass what Joel has spoken about in his prophecy. Peter says that in verse 16 of Acts 2. Now, the immediate background for the events of Pentecost are found is found in the Gospels. And in the Gospels, the story of Christ is central to the account, and in particular, the death of Christ, the atonement, is central to that story. You see that especially in the Gospel of John, half of the book taken up with the event at the latter end of the life of Christ. Great interest in the atonement was central to the understanding of the story of Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we read that Christ was found in appearance as a man. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And that is to say that the obedience of Christ, obedience at every point in his experience of life, reaches its climax, culminates, comes to a focus in that one act of obedience, his giving his life on the cross for his people. And that one act of obedience contrasts with the one act of disobedience on the part of the first Adam, which plunged the race into sin and condemnation. Romans 8, verse 18 speaks of the one act of righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one act of righteousness. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And that one act of righteousness is the obedience of the one man, spoken of in verse 19. Through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So then we see the incarnation, the life of our Lord, leading up to and culminating in his sacrificial and atoning death. We see the resurrection and the ascension as no less integral to our redemption, and these flow from the efficacy of the cross. And for our purposes, we may take all of these events as a whole and think of them as the redemptive accomplishment of Jesus Christ. The redemptive accomplishment of Jesus Christ, and that accomplishment is the concern of the course, the doctrine of Christ, which many of you had last semester with Professor Juncker, the person and the work of the mediator. Now, next to that redemptive accomplishment of Jesus Christ stands Pentecost. And Pentecost flows from the efficacy of the cross of Christ and from the power of his resurrection. Like the work of Christ, Pentecost is a once-for-all occurrence. There was nothing like it ever before in the history of mankind. There will never be anything like it again. It's unique. And its uniqueness is just accented by the accumulation of miraculous occurrences and events which surround the Pentecost event in the outpouring of the Spirit. And these correspond to the complex of miraculous phenomena which surround the death of Christ and all of its uniqueness and all of its significance for our redemption. So then, Pentecost becomes foundational for the application to us of what was accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ. So we have to do, as Murray put it so well, with redemption accomplished and applied. Accomplished and applied. And that distinction is all important because we cannot absorb the one into the other. We cannot absorb accomplishment into application, nor can we absorb application into accomplishment. George Smeaton says in his book on the Spirit, the greatest event in all history, next to the Incarnation and Atonement, was the mission of the Comforter, for it will continue while the world lasts, to diffuse among men the stream of the divine life. Sure, he did not mean that in the sense of John Nevin, but that's what he meant to us, that it's the Spirit who is life-giving Spirit, and that work of the Spirit continues up to the consummation. And so the remaining segments of your study of systematic theology may be gathered together under the rubric of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Burkhoff, in this connection and his systematic theology, speaks simply of the application of redemption. But then he goes on to assign the means of grace to the locus on ecclesiology, and then gives a second locus to the subject of eschatology. Hodge uses the term soteriology, but then that is part three of the systematic theology. But then he includes with that not only the application of redemption, but also the accomplishment of redemption. And then he gives eschatology a separate locus in part four. But I think speaking of this material as the doctrine of the Holy Spirit allows
allows us to draw together the application of the work of Christ to us, together with the means that are used by the Spirit to accomplish that purpose, and our sensitivity to the flow of redemptive history reminds us that this application of redemption through the means of grace, the Word and the Sacrament, is all speaking about eschatology. We're in eschatology right from the beginning. We live in the last days. And so it's natural to include eschatology and then to bring our study of eschatology to a conclusion by reflection upon the culmination of that eschatological sequence in the consummation of all things at the end of the age, and then which marks the entrance into the age to come. So we're dealing with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's point A. Now point B, the concern of Reformed theology with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The concern of Reformed theology with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. One of the outstanding religious phenomena of our day has been the growth of the Pentecostalist movement. And the Pentecostalist movement, speaking broadly now, charges that the mainline churches have by and large neglected the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, have not given adequate attention to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Well, my response to that would be simply that a proper understanding of what the application of redemption entails, and I would include in that ethics, we do have ethics included in the systematic theology curriculum of this institution, proper appreciation of the application of redemption involving ethics, the doctrine of Christian life, shows that the main line of theology have not, as a matter of fact, neglected the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit may not be viewed as a kind of addendum to the broader concerns of soteriology. It's not something added, something additional, in addition to soteriology, the application of redemption. And the reason for that is simply that the Spirit of God is life-giving spirit. And soteriology is concerned with life, life from the dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, applied to us by the life-giving Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, we are brought from deadness to life. And so we are led to our eternal inheritance. Therefore, throughout our study of the way of salvation, the means of grace, and the consummation, we must be continually conscious of the presence and the power of the Spirit. And that concern is evident in the Scriptures, it's evident in the Reformed Creed, and also evident among Reformed theologians. Consider, for example, the uniformal structure of the Scriptures as we have them. Our New Testament begins with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And would you believe it? The Gospels give to us the Gospel. You can preach the Gospel from the Gospel. And the reason for that is that Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of the Father, that is the news. That's the good news that we have to give, that Jesus Christ has come. He has ministered in our midst. He has given his life a ransom for many. He is raised and ascended to the Father. That's the gospel, the good news, the heart of the gospel. And so we preach the gospel from the gospel. Now the epistles relate and apply the events of the gospel to us. And you see that in a passage like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You are in Christ Jesus. This Jesus who was born, who lived, who died, who was resurrected and ascended into heaven, this Jesus has become for us righteousness and holiness, our redemption. And the bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles, is thinking of the formal structure now of the Scripture, is the book of Acts. And central to the book of Acts is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit carries on the ministry of the risen and the ascended Lord. The Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us, John 16, verse 15. It is the Holy Spirit, then, who bridges the distance between the historical Christ, the good news that Jesus has actually come in history, bridges the distance between the historical Christ and our experience, the accomplishment and the application of redemption. The good news is the gospel, and the gospel is found in the gospel, that God has done something, namely, he has sent his only begotten Son to save us from our sins. And it's Jesus Christ whom we hold out before you. When we preach gospel. And that gospel, when faithfully proclaimed, is applied to finish by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this truth is reflected also in the structure of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Then the second point of the creed, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Then the gospel is set out in terms of the life and death of Jesus. And then thirdly, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And then after that, subsumed under the confession of faith in the Spirit, you have the church and the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. All of that area of application is subsumed under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in terms of the Apostles' Creed. You see it also in Calvin's Institutes. Calvin wrote his Institutes originally as a lengthy exposition of the Apostles' Creed. The Institutes are basically catechetical literature. It's a sophisticated catechism. And so the structure of the Institutes, of course, becomes more complex in the various later editions, but the basic structure is still there. Book two, of the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ, as first manifested to the fathers under the law, and thereafter to us under the gospel. Christ manifested to the Father under the law. Book 3, the mode of obtaining the grace of Christ, the benefit which conferred, and the effect resulting from it. But you see, Calvin does not immediately plunge into the subject of faith and regeneration and justification, but Book 3, Chapter 1, in that section, he points out that the benefits of Christ are made available to us by the secret operation of the Spirit. And you see that word secret is all important. The secret operation of the Spirit. And because it's secret, it doesn't draw attention to itself. You see, that does not imply neglect. Rather, it's to respect the mode of operation of the Spirit. In that brief chapter, chapter 1 of book 3, Calvin shows the all-important link between the accomplishment and the application of redemption by subsuming the rest of the application of redemption under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It is pneumatology from a certain point of view. And then finally, I would draw your attention to the structure of the Westminster Shorter Catechism from the 17th century, from the middle of the 17th century, which is an interesting catechism also from the point of view that it's a break with traditional Reformed catechetical literature in that Shorter Catechism does not take it upon itself, like the Heidelberg Catechism, to expound the Apostles' Creed. But nevertheless, you get a similar structure. Questions 21 through 28 deal with the person and the work of the Redeemer. 21 and 22, the identification of the Redeemer. 22 through 26 deal with the offices of the Redeemer, prophet, priest, and king. 27 and 28 deal with the history of the Redeemer, his humiliation, his exaltation. And then you have 29, 30, and 31. I'll come back to those in a moment. You have 32 through 38, and the first part of the Catechism. These take up the application of the benefits of Christ to us in this life and at death and at the resurrection. But between those two items, the Redeemer and his work and the application of redemption, we have these three questions, 29, 30, and 31. Question 29, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. Question 30. The Spirit applies to us redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Question 31. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. And you see the way in which the hammering on the place of the Spirit in the application of redemption. Well, the point again is simply that this biblical emphasis on the Spirit is reflected in the Reformed tradition and in the catechetical literature. And I want to make that explicit from the beginning, that we don't accede to the charge of Pentecost, that we have neglected the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In the application of redemption, the means of grace, the eschatology, the doctrine of the Christian life, we have to do with the presence and power of the Spirit. So once again, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not an addendum to soteriology, and therefore you must not think that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has limited to or expounded preeminently in terms of special gifts and the doctrine of miracles, or tongue speaking, or these other phenomena that are all important to our Pentecostalist brother. The thing that you want to bear in mind is that the distinctive office of the Spirit is not to draw attention to himself, but to draw us to Christ. And it's interesting that in the Scripture you don't have what we could call pneumatological passages corresponding to the great Christological passages that we have, such as Philippians 2. Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself, but focuses our attention on Christ. And that's, that biblical emphasis is reflected in the structure of the Westminster Confession, which has a chapter on Christ, the Redeemer, but has no central chapter on the Holy Spirit. Weaves the doctrine of the Holy Spirit into the other doctrines, just the way that doctrine is woven into the other doctrines and structure Scripture itself. From that point of view, I think it was a mistake for the Southern Presbyterian Church to add chapters into the confession on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to serve the structure of the confession. But again, the point is that we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit even when we do not mention his name. We're always going to be talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And the Reformed way of doing that, I think, is well exhibited in Piper's book, bears the title the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Someone said he bought that book because he was told it was a monumental book, and that was right. Holy mm-hmm. Grace, though. But I don't look at it that way. Well, very worthwhile.
We have copies of the syllabus, extra copies, if you pass them forward to, or if you don't have copies,